the joy of being Christ's disciple. I was glad to get that word from the leadership up in the Northwest when they spoke to me about that, because for years people would come around the area where I was working and they'd say, "What's your objective in your area?" And they would have their notebooks out, or their, you know, they'd come around scrutinizing us and doing evaluations and all like that. And I'd say, "Well, our objective around here is to have a good time." And they didn't really believe me. I mean, they thought that I was kidding, but I really wasn't. The objective, you see, you cannot stop a happy gang. You cannot stop a happy gang. A happy, motivated gang will get there. But if you have a group of people around who are sort of doggedly out there, grinding out disciples like lynx sausages, you know. "We're going to make disciples around here if it kills us. And it looks like it's going to kill us." You're not going to get anywhere. You might as well shut it down and go home and, you know, go back to the farm and whatever. But if you can get out there and the joy of the Lord fills your life, and you've got a happy gang around that are motivated because of the love of Jesus Christ that flows through their lives and spills over to other people, then you're going to get the job done. So when I heard this matter of the topic that was assigned, the joy of being Christ's disciple, I was very eager to share that. I was studying today in the book of 2 Corinthians. God dwells in light, it says, the kingdom of light, children of light, walk in the light. And as I understand it from some of the stuff that I've read on that the idea of the kingdom of light, children of light, walking in light, it has the idea of blessedness, the blessedness of God's kingdom, the blessedness of walking with Him and all the rest. If someone were to ask you, what chapter in the Bible is the faith chapter, what would you say? Hebrews 11. Very good. What about the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. What about the Old Testament chapter that presents Jesus Christ as our shepherd? Huh? Psalm 23. How about the New Testament chapter that presents Him as our shepherd? John 10. Excellent. There's one chapter in the Bible that I believe talks about the joys of being a Christian. The abundant life. It shares with us the abundant life more than any other passage I know. And tonight I'd like to share that passage with you. If you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As you know, the word blessed is the way this word starts, and the word blessed is the word happy, or the joy, the happinesses. In fact, this psalm starts out with kind of a surprise, because the word blessed is plural. Did you know that? The word blessed here is plural. It starts out, "All the blessednesses of the man," or "All the happinesses of the man," or "All the joy." In fact, I'll bet you in there's somebody here probably has a translation, a newer translation, that starts out that very way. "All the joys of the man." Anyone have that? Look around and see. You have that? Which translation you got? And what is it? How does it start out? "All the joys." Yeah. "All the joys of the man." I think there's one other that starts out that same way. It's a plural word. The blessednesses, the happinesses, the joys. By the way, up here in the balcony, does that light bother you right there looking now? You're going to get a headache looking through that light. Someone slip over there and turn out that particular light. It's right there on the panel. And let's just see how that works. Yeah, you can get it. I think it's the one on that end or this end. Just kind of hit one of them. We'll see which one goes off. Go ahead and hit it. No, not that one. Put that one back on. Keep working at it. Okay, come on the other way. Keep trying. There. Oh. Now, is that better? Is that better? Yeah, I was up there watching the skit. I looked down and thought, you know, they're going to have a headache by the time this evening is over looking through that light. Okay. Where were we? Oh, yeah, joys. All the joys of the man, it says. The happinesses, the pleasures of the man. And then it has another little surprise. It's not just the man. It's all the joys or all the happinesses or all the pleasures of that man. There's a word here that it's a very powerful word. The word is haish. It's that one man in a thousand. That man that you can single out of the crowd. All the joys of that man. It's a very powerful, strong word. It's a word that picks the individual out and sets him apart from all the rest. The joys of that man. All the joys, the happinesses. Let's think for a minute. How many verses can you think of, or can you think of a verse that talks about joy, happiness in the Christian life? Anyone, any verse come to mind?
Psalm 16,
11. Says, yeah. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Good verse. I didn't have that one down. Thank you. Psalm 16:11. Another one? Ah, good one. Philippians 4:4. Get that one. Now, another one? Good. Go ahead. Yeah. Serve the Lord with gladness. Gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Joyful singing. Good singing tonight. Another one? Okay.
Psalms 89:15 says, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound.
Okay. So what's the reference? 89:15 and way back yonder?
I believe Nehemiah
5:11
says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yeah, 8:10. Nehemiah 8:10. Had the right book. Keep trying. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Really, the joy, that's an incredible verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Think of that. Think of the implications of that thought. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You cannot stop a happy game. Okay, over here. Terrific. Now, there's another one in John 15, 11. Go ahead.
These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy
may be in me. Okay, now think for a minute. And then we've got one more just bursting to come out. Oh, okay.
James 1:2,
consider all joy, my brother, when Consider all joy. King James says, all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. I like to count it all joy when I climb out of various kinds of trials, But this is a powerful verse. Count it all joy when you fall into. It's an amazing thought. Okay, now why do you think there is so much emphasis in the Bible that the disciple of Jesus Christ should be a joyful person? I'll tell you why. Because it is so easy to be a grump, to go through life grumpy. I was at a conference. In fact, I think it was back in Indiana, as a matter of fact, at a collegiate conference back there. Oh, maybe it was Illinois. I can't remember exactly. I'm sorry, but it was a couple of years ago, and we were out at a little conference grounds, and there was this little shack that they put me in up here. It was a place where I was going to have my, I was going to be there for the weekend. And there was a bed in there. And I showed up, and I was really tired. Oh, wow, I was tired. So I got there, and I spoke. And when I was through, I was ready for bed. And they led me by the hand up to this little shack, and there were cobwebs hanging all around, and the bed in the middle. Have you ever been in a bed that kind of waves like this, but then there's a little thing sticking up through it like this? That bed. Oh, but it. So I got, and I was so happy to see that bed. I didn't care about these and this, So I got in there, and I adjusted myself along the waves, and I finally got to where I could sleep. And I was just sinking, how you're just getting ready to sink and fall into the arms of Morpheus, and there you are, just done. And all of a sudden, the lights went on outside my shack, and they started a volleyball game, these kids. And they all started to play volleyball. Now, volleyball is a very noisy sport. Way to slam it there, man, and they're all screaming, right down his throat, that's the way, and they're all, you remember? Well, and it was 11 o'clock at night. 11 o'clock at night. And I'm tired. I need sleep. Had a decision to make. I could have said, what are they doing out there? Don't they know it's 11 o'clock at night? Don't they know that I need my sleep? Don't they know who I am? Or I could have said, isn't that terrific? Think about that for a minute. Here's this whole gang of college students. And they've all gathered together for a whole weekend just to think about Christ and study the Word. What a tremendous thing. Think of the stuff they could be into tonight down on the street. And here they are gathering at this place to study the Word of God and to learn more about Jesus. What a terrific thing. I chose the second. And I laid there and I thought about that. Here's this gang out here giving their lives to the Lord and learning about Him. And I tossed and turned maybe for 2 or 3 minutes and I was sound asleep. See, I could have laid there and gotten grumpy and griped. Tossed and turned. Worked myself into sort of a twit. Or I had the decision to just sort of thank the Lord and praise the Lord. I chose the second. See, there is so much in life that is simply a decision. You can go through life so grumpy and so touchy that people have to treat you with, you know, oh boy, you got to handle that one with kid gloves. Oh, you know, boy, that gal, you got to handle her with kid gloves because she gets so touchy. She flares and all like this, you know. You ever hear that about this? The reason you handle people with kid gloves is because they're kids. They haven't grown up yet. They think that being grumpy is sort of cute. And you have to be catered to. See, that's a decision you make. But the Bible says that the disciple of Jesus Christ will be a joyful person, a happy person. And we had scriptures from all over this room tonight about the fact that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in all these great passages. Count it all joy and so on. It is very easy. And then it says, oh, the blessednesses of that man. And it picks him out. And really, it really does mean that one man in a thousand, the one that stands out in the crowd. In my church, we have three kinds of folk to go to church down there. We're a downtown church, so we get a lot of people just kind of coming in and drifting in and checking us out. And down there, we have people in our services every Sunday to whom Jesus Christ is nothing. He means nothing to them. Then we have people in our church to whom Jesus Christ means something. He means something to them. In fact, I had a friend of mine. He's in my Sunday school class. He said, you know, Leroy, I it's the strangest thing with me. It's almost like I come to church, come to Sunday school, go to church. And then as I'm walking across the street to the parking lot to get into my car, I sort of turn and look at the church. And I say, well, goodbye, Lord. I'll see you next week. It was really neat being with you. I really enjoyed all that went on here today. I enjoyed the songs. I enjoyed all the hymns and the prayers. And I enjoyed the message. I enjoyed it today, Lord. It's been good being with you. And so, goodbye now. And I'll see you next week. Jesus Christ means something to him. But then there's a third little group. And it's always a small group. There's a third little gang to whom Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live, let's see, to me to live is Christ, he says. For me, life as I see it is Christ. See, and if you study church history, you'll discover something. That it's always that small little gang, that small little group to whom Jesus Christ is everything, through whom God accomplishes His great purposes in this world. That's the bunch. All the joys of that man. That man. That one man in a thousand. Oh, the joys of that man. Jesus Christ is everything. That was Philippians 1:21, by the way, and Colossians 3:4, I think, the ones that I shared with you. Now, that man in the Scriptures is described in both positively and negatively. Blessed, oh, the joys of that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Positively, negatively. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not govern his life by the counsel of the ungodly. And by the way, here in this passage, if you look it up, the word ungodly does not mean depraved, wretched, foul sinners. That's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about people without God. The ungodly. They have no God. Ungodly. And there may be nice people. Fine people. Intelligent people. Sophisticated people. Smart. Honest. Trustworthy. Loyal. Helpful. Friendly. Courteous. Kind. Obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, but not reverent. They don't have any God. They're fine folk. But this guy that stands, this one that stands out, he says, oh, no, no, no. I'm going to turn to a wiser counselor. For my guidance in life, I'm not going to go to that crowd. No matter how smart they seem to be and how sophisticated, I'm going to find my guidance in life from one source. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So he's describing it in both a negative and a positive way. Negatively, he does not govern his life by the counsel of those without God, but positively, he looks into the Bible. He chooses the Bible as his guide. 1956, I purchased my first new automobile. It was a beautiful thing. It was a gorgeous thing. It was a 1956 Dodge. It had huge fins in the back that swept up like that and came down. Three colors, dark blue, light blue, and white. Push button transmission. You push buttons and the thing would go, you know. Oh, it was terrific. Beautiful thing. And I went to Detroit and bought it. The first day it was released, the first day that model came out, I went to Detroit, paid cash, and drove it to Pittsburgh, where I was living at the time. And got home about 3 o'clock in the morning, got all the family up, got Virginia up, got all the kids up. We went out and rode around the block in that car. Then we put it away and went to bed. An exciting time. The next morning, I went down to this, walked into the garage, and walked in, and there it sat. Dark blue, light blue, white. Great fins there. And I sat down inside, and oh, the smell of a new car. There's something really special about the smell of a new car. If you could bottle it and sell it as men's cologne, you'd make a mint. You know, you walk around and smell like a new car. Everybody loves that smell. Really. There's a number of things if you could invent that you could really make it. A woman's purse, if you could invent one with a zipper on the bottom, because everything's always in the bottom. Wait a minute, I'll find it. You'd have a mint, really. So I sat there in this car. Here I sat. And smelling it and all, you know, and looking at all this chrome and all this stuff. And then I opened the glove compartment, and there inside was this little book called an owner's manual. So I opened it up, and I began to read, and it told me how much air to keep in the tires, how often to change the air filter, how often to change the oil, how all kinds of stuff. I could have had one or two reactions to that book. I could have said, who do these people think they are telling me what to do with my car? I bought that car. I paid for that car. That is my car. I'll keep as much air in these tires as I want to. I'll change the oil whenever I get around to it. It's my car, right? Or I could have said, oh, wow, what a deal. Look at all this hot scoop here. All this great information. Isn't this terrific? And I chose the second. You know why? Because I knew that the person who had written the manual had made the car. And if there's anybody that should know how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that automobile, it should be the guy who made it. And so I thought, oh, wow, this is great. God invented life, and he gave it to you. And then he says, now with your life, I'm going to give you a little manual right here. It's got everything you need in there to determine a life of joy and godliness. Everything you need for faith and life is in that manual. Now, if you will just check the manual and govern your life by what you see in there, you'll get the most trouble-free miles out of your life by going by the manual. But the problem in this world is that many people, when all else fails, they'll finally, you know, read the directions. When all else has failed. But here we are now, a whole gang of very alive young men and women in this room, with a couple notable exceptions, a couple of grandparents here. By the way, this is my wife, Virginia. Would you stand, sweetheart, and let them see you? This is Virginia. Thank you, grandmother. Isn't she a beautiful grandmother, I tell you. But anyhow, here we are with all these vigorous young lives. See, to calculate the potential that's in this room tonight would drive a computer crazy. There's no way to calculate the potential for good and for God that's in this room tonight. But you know what it takes? It takes going back to that manual and saying, now, Lord, here is my life. Here is my life. And then his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. See, that's the positive end of it. He meditates. He's a meditator on the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So he takes his Bible very, very seriously. Why does he do that? Why does that man, that one man in a thousand, why does he do that? I understand you're going to go skiing. You should have some pretty good skiing these days. We've had some snow around here, I understand, and I've been gone. I was back in Indiana, by the way, this morning. And let's say you're up on the slopes, and you're way over here in some treacherous black slope out here somewhere, and there's not many people out there, and there's you and a couple friends, okay? You and a couple buddies. And you're all way over here, and there's nobody around. You look, and as far as you can see, there's nobody there. There's just you and a couple friends. And you're standing there, and you're kind of looking at the sky and the clouds. And it's kind of a clear day and a beautiful day. And then you hear this voice. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that. Yeah, I did too. Where did that come from? Right there is where that came from. You're right. Yeah, now you know it came from up there. Everybody agrees. A voice from heaven that says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, here's a question. Would you be more prone to believe that voice from God, from heaven? Or would you be more prone to believe the words in that book that you hold in your hands right now? Which would you be more prone to believe? If you had to take your pick, the written word of God or a voice straight out of heaven? Now, if you were to ask the Apostle Peter that, he'd say, if you took the voice from heaven, you'd make the wrong choice. Oh, he said, he would tell you, I did that. I did. In fact, let's look at that. Let's look that up. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we'll start with about verse 16. You with me now? 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I love that. Cunningly devised fables. when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this verse which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he makes one of the most incredible statements in the entire Bible. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, that no prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, because this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. By the way, if you took that reference on, you can read the story in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. That's where the story is recorded. Now, when I read that, the last time I went through that to study that, I thought to myself, is that what that means, what I think it means? Couldn't mean that. I don't think it couldn't mean that. But I reread it, that's what it says. But it couldn't mean that. So at home, I've got a whole wall full of old books and stuff that help you kind of gain insight into passages in the Scriptures. So I got them all down, the whole lot of them. And I carefully went through every one of them, and every Bible scholar that I read, and every commentator on this passage, said, yes, that's exactly what it means. What the Apostle Peter is saying here, he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. More certain than a voice from heaven? And the Apostle Peter says, yes. Another. I looked it up in all kinds of translations. The word of God is more reliable, he says. More reliable than the voice from heaven? Another one says, more sure. More sure than a voice from heaven? More reliable? More trustworthy? And the Apostle Peter says, yes. This is one of the most incredible passages in the whole Bible, to give us the veracity, the reliability of the Word of God. And that is why that man, that blessed man, that's why he has decided that his confidence in the Bible is firm. And that's where he turns when he wants his guidance. He takes his Bible very, very seriously. See, anyone who is happy there's a God must be happy there's a Bible, because the Bible is the revelation of God. It reveals God to us. And by the way, that's with a great motivation for Bible study, to learn to know God, that I may know Him. There is no wrong time to visit the Word of God. Let's say that you have a very wise counselor. You have a friend who is a tremendously wise counselor. And you wake up in the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, and you got something on your mind, something really bugging you. And you think, boy, I need some counsel on this. Now, you can't go to the phone and call this person, because it's 3 in the morning. You wake the kids, you know, and all like that. You can't do that. But you can go to the Bible. There's no wrong time to open the Bible and go into it. And by the way, that's one of the great advantages of Scripture memory. One of the great advantages, because you have the Spirit of God then giving you that counsel that only He can give from the Scriptures any time, day or night. Tremendous advantage in Scripture memory. He can bring it to your remembrance and you can mull it over. So to the follower of Jesus Christ, the Word of God is his daily bread. It's the food for his spirit, his sword in battle, his light and lamp on the path, the Bible says, his roadmap through life, all of these things. And that man, that one man in a thousand, he has made his commitment to God. He gets his directions from God. And the results, by the way, are staggering. Staggering results. The psalmist puts it this way. He begins to describe something that you've never seen. Tomorrow morning, when you go outside, Look around the glen, and you'll see every kind of evergreen tree that can grow at this altitude is planted out there. Every kind. And you look over here, and here's a magnificent blue spruce standing there. Now, he describes something that you've never seen. He describes a tree like you have out here, a blue spruce, always green, year-round, loaded down with bananas and oranges and apples and plums and all, just loaded down with fruit. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers. Plural. Notice, rivers, plural. All the rivers of God's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and redemption, all of these great things constantly surround this man. Flow around him. His roots are down into this. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. So here he is. You see, you've never seen an evergreen tree loaded down with bananas and oranges and apples, and have you? He describes something here that's incredible. He says, now that's what your life is going to be like. Never growing dull and the leaves all falling off, and always green, filled with fruit, he says. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then, he makes a statement that frankly surprises me. And I was a little shook when I studied this. The ungodly, he says. Now remember, we're not talking about vile, foul, wretched sinners here. We're just talking about people without God. He says, now the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. Now those are strong words. I am surprised at those words, to be honest with you. Because any of you who have ever worked in the fields know the value of chaff. When you start to bring in the grain, and you start the thrashing up of the grain, and separate the chaff from the wheat, you've never seen a farmer standing there with the chaff blowing across, you know, saying, hark, there goes the chaff. Oh, no. He doesn't care. Let the chaff blow. He wants the wheat. Why? Because the chaff has no value. Imagine the power of this statement. He should be like the chaff, he says, that the wind driveth away. Incredible that he would say that. He should be like the chaff that the wind driveth away. Wherefore, he says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Like the chaff that the wind drives away. Some time ago, I picked up a national news magazine and turned to the editorial. And I was surprised at what I read. The writer of this editorial, and probably the most widely distributed news magazine in the world, he said there's only two people that count today. The committed Christian and the committed communist. Everybody else, he says, is just along for the ride. Just along for the ride, like the chaff that the wind drives away. Wherefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And here he begins to describe for us that which is eventually going to lead him to destruction. He will never stand in the great congregation of the righteous. He shall perish. He shall perish. And then he tells us that the blessed man that he's been talking about all along is that righteous man, the holy, the righteous individual. In the last verse, he's called the righteous man. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And it's interesting that he says, the truly happy person is the one who lives according to the word of God. The truly happy person. Now, that is so contrary to what you're being taught. That is so contrary, of course. Because people are trying to get you to err by one of two methods. By teaching you the wrong rules in life, or by telling you there are no rules. And the second one is far more dangerous than the first. To tell you that life has no rules. Do your own thing. Whatever feels good to you is good, right? Whatever is right for you is right. You make up your own decision. Just whatever you feel like doing, that's right because it's right for you. Is that right? It's wrong. Let's say you got a football game going. And here's University of Washington up here in Seattle. You got the stadium here, and you got a team coming in, okay? And you're up in the stadium. You make your way to the stadium. You get in there and you sit down, and you're gonna get something to drink, you know, a big orange or something, and you're gonna sit there and you look down. It looks kind of strange down there. You say, "What's going on there?" Well, the one team they're gonna field 22 players today. Another one's, I think they're gonna have 18 or 19 on the field. I see. And where are the sidelines? I don't see. No, there's no sidelines. Just kind of run around down there. What about the goalposts? Well, they've dispensed with that today. There's no real goals. They just kind of run around back and forth. And then if they want to have another 10 or 12 players, they'll stick them in. You just kind of knock each other around and kind of have fun and running around with the ball. You'd get up and leave. You wouldn't stay around for a game like that. You got a track meet. You're going to fall out for a track. Okay, we're going to have a track meet. So you get on and you say, "Where's the tape?" Well, there is no tape. I see. Well, which way do we run? Well, just kind of any way you feel like running. Just kind of take off and run. Would you participate in a track meet like that? People are telling you that's how to live life, for crying out loud. You couldn't even hold an athletic event on those rules. And people are saying that's the way life should be lived. Not according to Psalm 1. Not according to Psalm 1. Not according, if you want that blessed life, that happy life, oh, the joys of that man. He says, here's what you'll do. You'll take your Bible very, very seriously. We're almost done. Don't give up. I know it's getting late. We're almost done. Psalm 119, 7 and 8. Turn your Bibles to it. Psalm 119, 7 and 8. Here he gives us some great insight now. Great insight. Verse 7, he says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." Now, I could take a little poll of the delegation tonight and ask you how many of you have learned a verse of Scripture this week. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I could do that. How many of you have learned a verse of Scripture this week? And probably most of you would have done that, because I would imagine we're still out there in those areas memorizing the Word. So I would assume you've done that. Okay. But notice what he says. "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." Notice verse 8. "I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not." He talks about two things here. Learning the word and then obeying it. Learning it and then obeying it. Because you see, to learn the word of God and not keep it is to learn it in vain. What is the point of learning something if we're going to live contrary to it? So in this passage, in this little chapter, he describes this transcendent excellence of the life wholly dedicated to God. And he draws a contrast in this little psalm, these few verses, he draws a contrast between this tremendous life, this joyful, abundant life that God wants to give us and involve us in. And he draws the contrast to the life, the very mediocre life that you and I can conjure up on our own. And then he says, take your pick. Which one appeals to you? Which do you think sounds the best? And interestingly enough, he says, the choice is yours. Which one do you want? Isn't that tremendous? God leaves the choice. He says, now here it is. It's all yours if you'd like it. Like a tree, the rivers of water, abundant fruit, the joyful life. He said, would you like that? He says, well, here it is. Here it is. But he says, the choice is yours. Well, let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for these few minutes we can meet together tonight. And then I'll turn the meeting back, to Fred? Okay. Why don't we just pause for a moment of silent prayer? Each of us is praying in our own hearts now because these are tremendous days ahead of us here. Let's just ask the Lord to to work in our lives and help all of those who speak to us during this week. And I feel led to lead us in a brief word of prayer just for a special group here tonight. Whenever we get this many people together, any place in the world, doesn't matter, whether out in Malaysia or down in Venezuela, up in Norway somewhere, over in Germany, wherever we are in the world, when we get this many people together, there are always some in the group who as yet do not have that real assurance of their own salvation in Christ. And I would imagine we have some here tonight like that. So to start our time at Glen Eira, I would like to lead us, as we pray silently, in a brief moment of a prayer of repentance and faith. And if you would like to just say, Lord, tonight I would like to have that assurance. I would just like to settle that. Let me lead us in a moment of prayer and just repentance and faith. In your own heart, deep in your own spirit, just pray silently with me. Dear Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. And I thank you for his word. And Lord, tonight I would like to take that initial step of faith. I would like, in repentance and faith, to give my life to Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that your arms are outstretched to me right now, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So right now, Lord, in response to your invitation, I would like to come to you and ask you to be my Savior and my Lord, to forgive my sins, and that I might turn from my own way and follow you. Thank you, Lord, for this time we can pray together. And now for all of us, Lord, we would just like to commit the evening to you and ask that you'll give us a good night's rest. Wake us refreshed for tomorrow. Wake us rejoicing in Christ. And we commit this time that we have here together to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.